If you have your Bibles with you, will you open them with me to John chapter 11? We want to read part of that passage, John chapter 11. It's a familiar story. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was for 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light.' After this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his word. I want to share with you this morning on witnessing God's glory. Have you seen God's glory recently, even this past week, as you have been out and about? David the psalmist declared, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork." Living in the wide open prairies, we often see many displays of God's glory. We marvel at the awesome sunrises and sunsets. At times, the horizon seems to be literally ablaze as this huge ball of fire rises or sets in the sky. Many of us have watched the northern lights, and we are in awe. It seems like somebody is up there with huge lights flashing them back and forth across the sky. Years ago, I was a dean of men at Briarcrest Bible College, and one night about 11:15, as I was ready to leave the dormitory, I noticed a couple guys out the front, and they said to me, "Come out here, Mr. Clare, you've got to see this." And I went out on the front steps, and there was the brilliance of the northern lights. Before long, we had all 110 guys up out of bed, out there watching God's handiwork in the heavens. David was right when he proclaimed to us, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But the heavens are not the only place where God's glory is displayed. The Bible relates that Peter, James, and John, the inner three of the disciple group, saw God's glory when Jesus was transfigured before them on that mountaintop, place of prayer. Hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament, Moses, that great prophet and servant of God, said, "God, I want to see your glory." And God revealed his glory to him. His face shone so brilliantly that when he came down from the mountain, he had to use a veil to cover his face because the glory of God just shone so brilliantly through it. And it seemed from that experience that Moses was a changed man. God's glory had a profound impact on him. Later, when Solomon built the temple, we read how the glory of God came and filled the temple so that people could not enter into it. Jesus wrote of John, "We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Somehow, we are not surprised at those displays of God's glory. It's not that we take it for granted. Rather, we think of these times and places as being appropriate for God to display his glory. But God isn't limited to displaying his glory in what we think are appropriate times and places. The events of John chapter 11 indicate that. For who among you would think of seeing God displaying his glory in a graveyard or a cemetery? From our limited perspective, we would likely think that's the last place that we would see the glory of God. Instead, we picture a graveyard, a cemetery, as a place of sorrow. Meaningful relationships are severed when we lay our loved ones to rest. Instead of glory, there's often loneliness, tears, disappointments, sometimes even discouragement, and finally, decay. In our minds, graveyards are not the place to witness God's glory. But all that changed one day on the outskirts of the little village of Bethany. And if you have your Bible, you may want to open it there to John chapter 11 and follow along as I point out a few things. This chapter is a spectacular revelation of the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. In the opening verses, we are introduced to this wonderful family, a brother and two sisters, Lazarus, his sisters Martha and Mary. The Bible indicates that Jesus had a very, very special relationship with this family. Whenever he traveled near Bethany, he made a point of stopping in at their home. He ate with them. He talked with them. He demonstrated his love for them. Mary was so thankful for Jesus' visits to her home and just for who he was, that on one occasion she took a vial of perfume, very expensive perfume, and she poured it out on Jesus and then proceeded to wipe his feet with her hair, an act of supreme devotion. But in verse 1, we learn of a crisis in this family. Lazarus, the brother, has fallen sick. And he is apparently so ill that his sisters don't think he's going to live. And so they send word to Jesus, and they knew him well enough to believe that he had the authority and the power to heal Lazarus of that sickness. They knew how Jesus felt about them. And so they sent word to him, and they said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." They didn't even say his name because they believed Jesus would know who they were referring to. They didn't ask him to come. They just expected that he would come immediately. But Jesus didn't. Instead, Jesus shared the following profound thought with his disciples, which they just didn't understand. His words in verse 4 are, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then we read these surprising words. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And you say, what kind of a friend is that? I mean, if somebody told you your friend, a close friend, one that you love, is sick and dying in the hospital here, I think most of us would say, I need to pay him a visit, and I'm not going to wait till next week. I'm going to go right now. And think of what it must have been like for Mary and Martha when Jesus didn't respond to their urgent message. I think they probably took turns, one sitting by the brother's bedside, watching him, trying to take care of his every need, while the other was at the door, expecting Jesus to come any moment. They watched in sorrow as Lazarus' condition worsened. And they wondered, what's keeping him? Why doesn't he come? They knew that things would change once he arrived. And perhaps they began to wonder, there must be something more important that is keeping him. But what could possibly be more important than their brother's health? And then perhaps doubt began to creep into their minds. Does Jesus really care about us? Does he care about Lazarus? And if he did, surely he would have come by now. Perhaps you're here this morning and you found yourself in a similar situation. Maybe it's not illness. Maybe it's a financial crisis or something else in your life where you've cried out to the Lord and you think, he's failed to show up for me. You can't understand why he doesn't answer your prayers. Hasn't he promised in his word never to leave us, never to forsake us? He's urged us to cast all our care on him because he cares for us. So we wonder, why doesn't Jesus show up when we need him the very most? Will you take a closer look with me at verse 4 to what Jesus said? This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. In looking at Jesus' words, it's important for us to realize that he did not say Lazarus is not going to die. Rather, he said the sickness will not end in death. Most Bible scholars believe that according to the facts of this story, that by the time the message that Lazarus was sick reached Jesus, Lazarus had already passed away. We struggle with the concept of how sickness and death can reveal God's glory. But Jesus already knew that Lazarus' death was not an accident. It wasn't meant to leave his sisters in a state of shock and sorrow. God had a far greater purpose to accomplish through the death of this beloved man. He would use it to reveal his glory in the life of his son, Jesus Christ. And so instead of rushing off to Bethany to heal Lazarus, we read that Jesus stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then he instructed his disciples, now it's time to go to Judea. Now it's time to be in Bethany with Mary and Martha. We may be as puzzled by his response as Mary and Martha were by his delay in not coming. But Jesus' action here indicates that his decision was in perfect agreement with his heavenly Father's will. In John 5:19, Jesus states, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And then if you go over a couple chapters to John chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, Jesus stresses there that there is a right time for him to accomplish his ministry. People wanted him to do things according to their timetable. Jesus said, I'm working according to my Father's timetable, and there is a right time. And 2 days after receiving the sister's message was the right time for Jesus Christ to go to Lazarus and to raise him from the dead. But the disciples aren't anxious to go. We read in verse 8, they were reluctant to go to Judea because recently they had tried to stone Jesus. But he reminds them that he's walking in God's light and thus everything will be okay to return to Bethany. He had a mission to fulfill with this special family. But his disciples failed to understand his reasoning. To them, to go back to Judea meant certain death, and they did not want to go. But to their credit, they did not abandon Jesus. They said, if you're going to die, we'll go along with you, because what's life without you? So along they went. Our scripture passage relates in verse 39 that from Mary and Martha's point of view, Jesus arrived 4 days too late. Their brother had succumbed to his illness 4 days earlier, and he was buried immediately. The land of Palestine has a very warm climate, and decomposition of the body sets in quickly. So burial is necessary, and usually the person was buried the same day that they died. But there's another interesting feature about this time period of 4 days. Jewish folklore, I'm told, had a queer idea that the spirit would return to the body 4 days in a row, once each day. And after the fourth day, they realized that the body really is dead, decomposition has set in, and so it was useless. And so the body could just rest in peace, and the soul would move on. But that information helps us to understand, from Mary and Martha's point of view, that Lazarus was dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. Decomposition of his body had set in, and there was virtually, absolutely no hope of ever seeing their brother again on earth. Upon hearing that Jesus is coming, Martha rushes out to meet him. She just greets him with these words in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I think it's a face-to-face confrontation. There's a little bit of anger, a little bit of pent-up frustration. "If you had come." She doesn't say, "Why didn't you come?" But "if you had come, my brother would not have died." We find Mary repeating the same words in verse 32. But think of the amazing faith that these sisters had, to think that Jesus could make a difference in the illness that their brother was facing. And Jesus saw the pain of Martha's loss. He didn't try to comfort her and say, "Well, Martha, you don't understand. Your brother's in a far better place, and everything's perfect there, and he's free from the disappointments of life, so don't worry about him." Instead, listen to his words in verse 23. "Martha, your brother is going to rise again." And Martha responds by declaring her faith in God's promises. She says, "I know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus picks up on Martha's statement of faith regarding the resurrection. And he says, "Martha, you don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life." He goes on to tell Martha that whoever believes in him will not die. But even though he dies, whoever lives and believes in him will never die. And then he clinches his words by asking Martha this question. "Martha, amidst all the tears and disappointments and sorrow that you have faced, do you believe this?" And this grief-stricken sister doesn't hesitate to respond. She confesses her faith in Jesus as Lord, as the promised Messiah, as the Christ who's come into the world. "Yes, I believe. I believe you are the one." It's interesting to note that John doesn't record any response by Jesus. He doesn't say, "Martha, that's it. That's it. Well done. You get an A+. He doesn't say that. But he tells her, "Go bring your sister." And she rushes off to find Mary and says, "Mary, the master is asking for you." And Mary goes to him with the same words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But there's a difference in Mary's response. I think Martha's was a face-to-face confrontation. What does Mary do? She falls on her feet. Falls at Jesus' feet, on her knees, and weeps. And that moves the heart of Jesus. And he says, "I need to go to the tomb. Show me where you have laid him." And upon arriving at the tomb, we read these words that only appear twice in Scripture. "Jesus wept. Jesus wept." What a compassionate and loving Savior we have. He weeps with us in our sorrow and our grief. He doesn't leave us alone. He weeps with us. He shares our burden of grief. And I believe Jesus' weeping also indicates his deep anguish at sin and the consequences of sin in our world, that it results in death. And as they gaze at Lazarus' tomb with tear-stained faces, Jesus gives this startling command. He says, "Roll that stone away from the tomb." Martha is reluctant. She says, "Lord, you don't understand. We buried him 4 days ago. Decomposition has set in. There will be a tremendous odor coming from that tomb. We don't want to do that." And Jesus gently reminds her, "Martha, if you will obey me, you will see the glory of God." And upon hearing Jesus' words, Martha gives permission for the stone to be rolled away. And the anticipation of what Jesus would do next was intense. We read in verse 41 that he looked up to heaven and he prayed. Let me read his prayer for you in verses 41 and 42. Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus' prayer was an audible prayer. And secondly, it was a prayer of thanksgiving. He was thanking God in the midst of a graveyard. Can we do that? He wasn't praying for his own benefit, but for that of Mary, Martha, and their friends, and even his disciples who had gathered there. He states the purpose of his prayer and the miracle that he was about to perform for those who had gathered at Lazarus' tomb was that they would believe that the Father had sent him. And after he prayed, he gave this startling command. I'm sure it surprised those who were there. Speaking in a loud and authoritative voice, he said, "Lazarus, come out." And the most amazing thing began to happen in that tomb. A man who had been dead for 4 days began to stir at the sound of his voice. And he rises slowly due to the burial cloths that surround his body. And he begins deliberately to walk out of the deadness and darkness of that tomb. The people are utterly astonished. I don't think there's a person there whose mouth and jaw hasn't dropped open. And they're staring. And they can't believe what they are seeing. But Jesus wasn't finished yet. He gives a further command to some who are standing nearby. He says, "Take off his gray clothes and let him go." There's an important truth contained in this last command of Jesus. You see, as long as those grave clothes were bound around Lazarus, he wasn't actually free. He wasn't himself anymore. He was sort of helpless. He couldn't really do things for himself, even though Jesus had raised him from the dead. Jesus had given him life, had restored him to life. But what Lazarus needed now was liberty. And once the grave clothes were unbound and taken off him, Lazarus was free to move about, to hug his sisters, to be reunited with them, to rejoice in the presence of Jesus. In our walk with the Lord, some of us are still bound by the grave clothes of sin. We have not experienced the freedom in Jesus Christ that he longs to give us from the sins of our past. We are still bound by many of the old emotions, the habits, and the thoughts. And if they are not done away with, they will drag us down and eventually defeat us. So we need to realize and claim the liberty that Jesus Christ has given to us. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Jesus is the truth, and he can set us free from those bonds of sin that want to drag us down. He will give us the liberty to live the Christian life as we should. And the Apostle Paul affirms this work of Jesus setting people free when he writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because to Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death." But go back with me to that scene in the graveyard at Bethany for a few moments. Think of the reunion that those sisters must have had with their brother Lazarus. I can picture them jumping around for joy. They were privileged to experience and see God's glory in a dynamic way. They, along with Jesus' disciples, began to understand his words, that this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And truly he was. This story teaches us that Jesus understands that one of the most effective ways for God to demonstrate his glory is through the suffering of his people. He is the God of the cross, the one who endured great suffering for the glory of God. Jesus, I think, more than anyone else, understands that suffering is an incredible avenue for God's glory to be displayed. You see, there wouldn't have been any glorious resurrection Sunday morning if there had not been a cruel crucifixion on the cross on Friday. The suffering of the cross led to the glory of the resurrection. People go to graveyards to weep and mourn and reflect on the loss of their loved ones. Few, if any, go to see God's glory revealed to them. But all that changed that wonderful day on the outskirts of the village of Bethany. They saw God's glory revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, in that graveyard as he raised his beloved friend Lazarus from the dead. This morning I want to remind you that God still displays his glory in our world. We began by mentioning Psalm 19, which states, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." But you know, that's not the only place in the scriptures. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, Isaiah was overcome with grief. King Uzziah, who had been a very good king, had passed away. And things were very uncertain in the land. And Isaiah tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" The whole earth is filled with his glory. But you know, God can also display his glory in your life and in mine. The glory of God shining through an older man's life resulted in Charles Gabriel writing that hymn, "Oh, That Will Be Glory for Me." Gabriel shares this story with us. A famous evangelist was asked to hold a crusade in a large American city. And one evening as he was preaching the gospel, he noticed that there was a man sitting close to the front of the auditorium whose face literally beamed. It was as if there was a light on inside, and he just shone with the glory of God. Every time the evangelists mentioned the return of Jesus Christ, this man would exclaim, "Yes, yes, that will be glory for me." And after the service, the evangelist asked one of the pastors on the platform, he said, "Who is that man that kept interrupting my sermon by saying, 'Yes, yes, that will be glory for me'?" The pastor replied, "We call him Old Glory Face because his face is always shining. Always, not just in church service, but always. If you meet him on the street, he's radiating the glory of God." That man understood what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Listen to these words. "And we," Paul isn't saying "and I," but he's saying "and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You know, I don't think I'll ever see the glory of God in a graveyard as Mary and Martha experienced it when Jesus raised her brother from the dead. But that verse tells me that I should be able to see the glory of God in your life. And you should be able to see the glory of God in my life. Think of what an awesome privilege God has given to you and to me as believers in his Son. Paul tells us we are continually being transformed into our Savior's image, not with just a little bit of glory, but with ever-increasing glory. It gets better day after day after day. But the best thing about it is it's not self-manufactured. You don't have to try to do it yourself. It comes from the Lord God Almighty, the God of glory. With ever-increasing glory, he works in us day after day. I want you to remember that his glory is often displayed through the difficulties and sufferings of his people. When those things come our way, may our prayer be, "Lord Jesus, don't let me be a complainer. Don't let me come to you and say, 'God, why is this happening in my life?' But help me to recognize that you are seeking to display your glory through these circumstances in my life so that others will see you and be strengthened in their faith as well." Amen.